John 15, we've come as far as verse 26, where Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So Jesus here returns to the topic of the Holy Spirit. He's spoken to them a couple of times about the Spirit, and in this discourse from chapter 13 through his prayer in 17, as he's talking to them, he'll return to certain ideas or themes. And he's been talking about to them about hatred, the hatred that the world has for him, the hatred that the world will have for them. And so as he's discussing this, he comes back to the subject of the Spirit, because it's going to be very important that they abide in him, abide in the Spirit, to face the things that will be coming. So this hatred of the world for Jesus will also be toward the disciples, because by the Spirit they will testify about Jesus and bear witness of all that he has already said and done. His enemies will say, "You think he's gone? He's not gone, because he's here in his people." Now, he's spoken of the Spirit before in these last hours with the apostles in John 14, starting in verse 15. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So discussing the relationship that they have with the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 17, he calls the Spirit of truth. And he calls him the Spirit of truth here in John 15, 26. He will also call him that in John 16, when we come that far. Just as Jesus is the truth, John 14, 6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," so the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus says here he proceeds from the Father. So the Father is going to send forth the Spirit, just as he sent forth the Son. He also mentioned the Spirit in John 14, starting in verse 23, where Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In both of these places in John 14 where he speaks of the Spirit, he talks about the importance of obedience to the Lord. "He'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. We'll come to him, make our home with him." And of course, he's going to be sending the Spirit. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And so again, he's encouraging them. The Spirit's coming. "I'm going away," he's been telling them. "But I'll pray, and the Father will send you another helper, another comforter, another one that's called alongside to help. He'll teach you all things," Jesus says, "and he'll bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So years later, as they're writing down the things that Jesus has said to them, he's bringing it all back. He's authorizing their writing of the New Testament here. It's of the Holy Spirit. It's not just these guys saying, "Oh, weren't those great times? Let's write these things down," you know. It was the Holy Spirit bringing all these things back to them. They were writing the things that the Father had for them to write. "He'll teach you all things," that is all truth, as we'll see in John 16, "and bring to your remembrance all things that Jesus spoke to them." And Jesus says, tells us the Holy Spirit will testify of him. And when he says he will testify of me at the end of John 15, 26, this is the same word in John 15, 27, which is bear witness. So they're going to be doing the same thing that the Holy Spirit does, because the Holy Spirit's going to be in them, and they're going to be responding to the Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit is testifying of Jesus. We find that Holy Spirit will say, Jesus will say, He glorifies me. So the Holy Spirit's purpose in coming is to testify of Jesus and to glorify Jesus. You won't find the Holy Spirit talking a lot about Himself. You know, we'll get things that we need to know about Him, but He didn't come to glorify Himself. It's not going to be, oh, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. It's Jesus is the one that He's testifying of. Jesus says in John 16:14, He will glorify me, and that's to exalt or magnify His name. So the Holy Spirit's going to testify of the truth of Jesus. And if we continue on into chapter 16 then, Jesus says, These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble, that you won't be offended. So again, He's preparing them for the coming events. He's told them about what's going to happen, but they haven't really gotten it. They're still concerned about who's the greatest and, you know, the kingdom's going to be set up. And, you know, Jesus has told them things about the kingdom. He'll continue. And they hear that stuff, but they seem to gloss over, miss the things that He's telling them about the troubles that are coming, His troubles, and then their troubles. So He's continuing to encourage them. He says, I'm telling you these things. He says this a few times. I keep telling you these things so that you won't be made to stumble. He's telling them all these things that are coming so they will not be destroyed by these events. Now, this is going to be devastating to their faith in a way that we cannot imagine. The one they know to be the Messiah, who they believe is going to set up the kingdom of Israel and restore the earth in the very near future, is about to be killed. He's told them, but they haven't gotten it. We get a glimpse of how they felt in Luke 24. After the crucifixion, these two men are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking among themselves, and Jesus comes alongside of them. You know, it's kind of, hey, we're going the same direction. I'll just walk along with you here. And it says their eyes were beholden, so they didn't recognize Him, you know. And so they're going along talking, and He says in verse 17, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Why are you guys so bummed? What are you so down about? And they were. I mean, it was like, wow, we thought this was it, and look what happened. It's all over. I wonder who the Messiah really is. The one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to Him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And He said to them, what things? Before God and all the people. And we thought that He was more than a prophet, but I don't know, maybe not. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today's the third day since these things happened. Really? The third day? You don't say. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find His body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see. It's a mystery. It's a strange thing. And then, of course, He makes it like He's going to go on as they stop and they urge Him to come in with them, and they have the meal together. And as they're having the meal, Jesus breaks the bread, and they recognize Him, and then He's gone. You know, and they rush back to Jerusalem. Hey, you won't believe what we saw. Yeah. Third day, they should have known, shouldn't they? Just from the things Jesus said. And the body's missing? No kidding. And yet, because of their expectations and what they thought was going to happen, they were devastated. I mean, we can't imagine. You know, we may have had experiences where we were devastated. And the most devastation that we've ever experienced, that would be, you know, what they've encountered in this situation. It's like they had this hope that it's time. And it didn't happen. He prepares them so that their faith will survive. Back in John 13:19, Jesus said, I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. I'm telling you ahead of time, guys. This is one of the great proofs of the Bible being God's word, is that it tells us ahead of time things that are happening. It's the only book that claims to be written by God, and the only one that tells us ahead of time that these things are going to be taking place, so that we know that it's not just a man's word that's being given to us. In John 14:29, Jesus told them, now I've told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Just keep believing, guys. Don't stop. Don't give up. And then in verse 4 of our chapter here, he says, these things I've told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So he's been telling them. He's been preparing them ahead of time the whole time. In Matthew 26, the same time frame as what we're studying here in John, in verse 31, Jesus tells them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. This is right, you know, they're heading out to the Mount of Olives or after the Last Supper, and he's telling them, this night, all of you are going to be made to stumble because of me. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. They don't get any of this. And Peter answers and says to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. There's this self-confidence that Peter has. I know these other guys aren't reliable, Lord. You can't depend on them. They might. But even if they all, I will stand true. I won't be made to stumble. And of course, Jesus tells him, this night, Peter. But they still don't get it somehow. In Luke 22, same time frame. Jesus with his disciples, he's heading out to pray. In verse 28, he says, you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What a promise. What a word to them. You've been with me in my trials, and I'm bestowing upon you a kingdom. All right. You're going to eat and drink at my table. That's what, you know, you did it. You ate and drank at the king's table. That's big. And you're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. Can't wait. And I know it's close. He's getting ready to do it. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. No, Lord, I won't fail. I won't be made to stumble even if all these other guys fail. Satan's asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. Well, don't let him. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. I haven't, you know, said, no, you can't have him. You can't sift him. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned, Jesus knew everything that was going to take place. Strengthen your brethren. So, They were all made to stumble that night, not beyond recovery, because Jesus prepared them. He's been preparing them. Peter was nearly destroyed, but he wasn't destroyed because Jesus had prepared him. In chapter 16, verse 2, he says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. What a prophecy. Whoever kills you will think he offers God service. And he says, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. This was a big deal. This was excommunication. They were cut off from the community and from Israel. And in Jesus' ministry, you remember that those who were opposed to him, they were saying, if anybody believes in him, follows him, they're going to be put out of the synagogue. And so a lot of people believed in him, but not openly, because they were afraid of this being cut off, being kicked out. The man that was born blind, you know, they kicked him out. He was cut off. So this is this amazing prophecy, not just that the world will hate you, which he's been telling them, or you will be persecuted for my name's sake, but when you're hated and persecuted, the persecutors will think they're serving God in doing so. They're totally opposed to God and what God is doing, but they think they're serving God and being, they're a blessing to God in this. We're pleasing God. We're serving God in doing these things. And this is often the case. There have also been those who killed many believers, but who themselves deny the existence of God, such as the communists. And they also continue today. But most of the time it's believers, supposed, you know, servers of God. Now, Jesus is speaking of his followers here, that they'll put you out, and that whoever kills you will think they're doing God a service. These people are later to be called Christians. But this killing in service to God is also true of the Jewish people. Satan hates Christians and Jews. Christians because they represent Jesus and his victory over the devil. And Jews because his last hope of winning the battle he has been waging against God throughout the ages is if he can destroy the Jewish people. If he can destroy the Jewish people, then God's promise to them of restoration and ultimately salvation will have failed. And if God's word were to fail, and it cannot, the devil will have won. So two groups that he seeks to destroy. He likes to destroy any people. He destroys some simply through deception. But two groups that he loves to destroy, and he will seek to wipe out, persecute, kill Christians and Jews. Well, his word will not fail. That won't happen. But still, the hatred, the persecution, and the killing continues. I post several news articles a week that report on attacks on believers. And I don't post all the reports. There was something just late last night. Also, Israel and Israelis are continually under attack from those who would destroy them. They want to push them into the sea so that they would be no more, as it reads in Psalm 82. And so we see many early examples of this killing in God's service. We know the Jewish leaders persecuted both Jesus and his followers, and doing so as part of their religious service. This is how they were serving God. They attacked Jesus as a blasphemer. He did the devil's work by the power of Beelzebub. Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church in order to kill heretics and serve the Jewish leaders and to serve the Jewish God. In his own thinking, this is what he was doing. I'm being loyal to the God of Israel in persecuting and killing these people. In Acts chapter 22, as Paul stands before the people when he was arrested and was being carried out, he tells some of his story, and he says in verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today." You're trying to kill me because you're zealous for God. I was zealous for God just like you. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. You know, we don't get the full history of Paul in Acts. We don't, you know, we see him going to Damascus. He's got these letters, but we don't see a lot of the persecutions that he carried out. We don't see those details. He's telling us about these things. Persecuted this way to the death, binding, delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness. My zeal is known. You can ask the top guy serving God. And all the council of the elders, everybody knows about me, from whom I also received letters to the brethren. This is to the Jewish brethren. And went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul wasn't satisfied with just killing Christians in Jerusalem or arresting them, putting them in prison, but he went to foreign areas to bring people in, put them in chains, and bring them to Jerusalem to be punished. Punish those heretics. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. But you already died. You were crucified and buried. How could I be persecuting you? Of course, if you persecute the body, you persecute Jesus. So I answered, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And those who were with me, he says, indeed saw the light, were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? This is Paul's conversion. He goes from not believing in Jesus and persecuting the way to the death to saying, What shall I do, Lord? And he calls, as he calls Jesus Lord, this is his conversion. This is who the Messiah is. And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you. You recall in Acts chapter 9 when this event takes place that the Lord sends Ananias to him to pray for him, that he might receive his sight because he was struck blind here on the road. We know also that Paul participated in the stoning of Stephen, the very first martyr, in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. They cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He was a young guy, and he just served by, yeah, put your coats here, and then you can throw. You've got more freedom to throw. You're not bound up. You know, you can really. He tells his story also in Acts 26 to King Agrippa. In verse 8, he's speaking to Agrippa and Festus, I believe. And he says, Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? It is incredible that the dead rise. We don't have that experience. You know, anybody see anybody raised from the dead? I have not.
I feel that way some mornings.
Okay. This is not our natural, normal experience, you know. But he's making a rational point. Why should it be thought incredible that God raises the dead? If he's the creator, if he gave life to all, then what's the big deal? We have to believe that God can raise the dead. Many other people say they can raise the dead. I have yet to see confirmation of that. Of course, the apostles had some experiences in that regard. But it was God raising the dead. It wasn't, you know, they didn't have any power in themselves. Anyway, in verse 9, he says, Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I had to try to wipe this guy's existence out. And no more history. He's gone. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He had a vote that he could cast. And when people were there and they said, You want to put them to death because they believe in Jesus? Yep, that's my vote. Serving God. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I went all over the place. trying to round these people up and kill them. He briefly speaks of himself in 1 Corinthians 15:9 of this experience. He says, I am the least of the apostles. So he's talking about Jesus appearing to him as part of the gospel. So he's telling them the gospel message. He appeared to me, lastly, as one born out of due time. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In Galatians 1:13, he says, you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He's trying to destroy the church. Why? Because he loved God. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was serving God. And when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. How many people would have voted for Paul to be in the ministry? But God counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry. We need a lot of Sauls become Pauls. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, you know, he thought he was, well, in, according to the law, he says he was blameless. This was his perception as a servant persecuting the church. He would have thought he was blameless, but he says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, because he didn't believe. And he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Another passage, I don't remember if I thought to pull that one or not. And see if I can remember why I was saying that. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Oh, he talks about how the Lord saved him, this extreme, horrible, wicked acting man, as an example to others of his grace. Wow. Look at this guy. And so our testimonies can have great value, because the power of a changed life is a great witness to who Jesus is. Well, there are these examples of persecution down through history. True believers always being persecuted by false believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, Paul recounts some of his experiences after he was a believer, after he was an apostle, after he was preaching the gospel. And starting in verse 24, he says, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. This is people serving God. 39. Well, they were serving God because only 39, you know. 40 was you could give under the law, but mercy was 39. So they never gave 40. They always wanted to be merciful. And then he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. So this would have been, you know, Gentiles, more than likely. Once I was stoned. And we see that one in the book of Acts. He was left outside the city. They thought he was dead. He might have been dead. Because somewhere along here he had this experience of, you know, being caught up to the third heaven. But after they all left, he got up and went back into the city. I think I get up, I go the other way. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. We only read about one of those in the book of Acts. 3 times. Lord, are you sure you want me to go on these journeys? I mean, if you judge by circumstances only, then, you know, what's Paul up to here? Is what he's doing make any sense? But he's being attacked by the enemy. A day and a night I've been in the deep. One of these shipwrecks, he was floating around in the water for a day and a night. He was either rescued or came to land somewhere. It'd be interesting to hear some of the stories of Paul. And then he says, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, he was in perils. In perils of my own countrymen, Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, serving false gods, thinking they were serving false gods. Well, they thought they were serving true gods. attacking him, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren. False brethren persecute true brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. These are his credentials as an apostle. The tares persecute the wheat. I heard about the tares last week in the parables. True believers do not persecute heretics. They contend earnestly for the faith. As Jude 1:3 tells us, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So true believers will contend earnestly with people who teach false doctrine. They will expose the false brethren, and this will many times add to the persecution. But they will expose false brethren, those who are teaching error. Paul and John, you know, they name names. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says to Timothy, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." So Paul pointed out these false brethren and named names. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Here's a couple of guys for you to watch out for, Timothy. They're not saying what's true and right. 3 John chapter 1 and verse 9. John writes and says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." Here you had somebody who was way off track, actually controlling this local body of believers. So they weren't afraid to name names, and they pointed out these people, avoid them. You know, and this is what usually said. True believers don't persecute heretics. They expose the false brethren. They name names, marking them that they might be avoided. False brethren are to be avoided. Romans 16:17. Paul, writing to Romans, says, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." There are times where we begin avoiding people. He says, in one place, again, a scripture I'm not sure I looked up, after somebody's been rebuked the first and second time, then, you know, don't have anything to do with them if they don't repent. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So you got somebody that's causing a lot of problems, avoid them, withdraw from them. And there's always an openness to a correction and a repentance if this person would respond. But if they don't, they're going to be bringing destruction. And so, not good to have them in the midst. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Somebody's claiming to be a brother, you admonish them. You don't treat him as an unbeliever or an enemy. You treat him as a believer, but if you're going to treat him as a believer, then you may end up rebuking them, admonishing them, because their behavior is not consistent with their profession. It's contrary to their profession of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Don't fellowship with them. Don't be yoked together with them. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I'm glad we don't live in that time. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people, turn away. Don't be involved with them. So, true believers don't persecute heretics. They contend earnestly with them. They expose them. They mark them to be avoided, but they don't kill them because they are heretics. That's God's prerogative. If he wants to kill a heretic, he can do that. He's well able and capable of doing that. But through the ages, false brethren with false gospels have persecuted the true, whether it be by burning at the stake, like in the Inquisition, or drowning those who taught believers baptism, or some other means of persuasion, like torture. That's persuasion. You see, they carried out these extreme forms of torture and killing for the good of those they persecuted so that they might recant their heresies and be saved. This was part of their reasoning. You know, I know these are harsh measures, but it's for your own good. It's kind of like, you know, when your father would discipline you, you know, he'd say, this is going to hurt me more than it does you. Did anybody believe that? We can understand it now in certain ways, but this is for your own good. We're going to take this hot poker. But if you recant, they thought they were doing good. They thought they were doing God service. And they thought they were doing man service as well. Yet, these are not God's means of persuasion. A coerced confession does not convince the confessor. Today, it's the case among many jihadists. Their doctrine includes the killing of infidels. And infidels is everybody that's not Islamic. They have a particular affection for Christians and Jews. They want them to, but they're people of the book, so they want them to confess Muhammad, confess Islam and be saved. But if not, you either pay a heavy tax, or if you refuse to do that, if you refuse to convert, you pay a heavy tax. If you refuse to do that, then you are subject to the death penalty. You can be killed. But there's also persecution of believers from Hindus and Buddhists in some cases, and certainly persecution continues from false brethren in different places in the world. I've read recently about villagers forced out of their village because they believed the gospel, and they were forced out by their Roman Catholic neighbors, as in Central South America somewhere. And so they've had to leave their homes. They've been driven out of the village, and they've had to go up and live in the hills and in the mountains. False brethren, bringing persecution upon the true. And then in verse 3 of John 16, Jesus says, these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. This is proof of their lack of knowledge of the Father or of Jesus, that they behave in these ways. People who know Jesus and his Father don't do these things. And he says, all these things are going to do to you. And indeed, all these men suffered the things that Jesus is talking about. According to church tradition, these men, plus others, were killed by those who thought they were doing God's service. In the book of Acts, the death of Stephen is recorded for us, which we mentioned before, at the hands of the religious leaders and the Jewish council. And so the people stoned him to death. Acts also tells us that Herod Agrippa stretched out his hand against the church and had James, who was the brother of John, beheaded. An early church writer, Clemens Alexandrinus, tells us that as James was led to the place of his execution, that his accuser was brought to repentance by the extraordinary courage and undauntedness of James and fell at his feet requesting his pardon. He made a profession of faith in Jesus and was beheaded with James. That's according to tradition. Philip the apostle, I assume, was scourged, thrown in prison, and afterward crucified. Matthew carried the gospel to Parthia and Ethiopia, and in Ethiopia he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a half-breed in the city of Nadaba. James the Less, that's Jesus' half-brother, who wrote the epistle called after his name, at the age of 94, was beaten and stoned by the Jews and finally had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. Matthias, who we haven't read about yet, was stoned at Jerusalem and beheaded. He's the guy they voted to replace Judas as number 12. So he himself also suffered martyrdom. Andrew was crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were fixed transversely in the ground, hence the name St. Andrew's Cross. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria at the great solemnity of Serapis, their idol. Peter was condemned to death and crucified, according to some early writers, at Rome. Jerome tells us that Peter requested to be crucified with his feet up and his head down, as he was not worthy to be crucified as his Lord. Paul was led by the Roman soldiers outside of Rome to the place of his execution, where after prayers he gave his neck to the sword. Jude was crucified at Edessa. Bartholomew carried the gospel to several countries. He translated the gospel of Matthew into the language of India, and there he was cruelly beaten and crucified. This became a favorite form of execution for these believers because they were preaching Christ crucified. Oh, yeah? You like Christ crucified? We'll just crucify you. And, of course, still people are crucified today because they follow Jesus, particularly, again, by Islamists. Thomas carried the gospel to Parthia and India, where he so aroused the pagan priests that they thrust him through with a spear. Luke was said to have been hanged on an olive tree by the idolatrous priests of Greece. And Simon the Zealot preached the gospel in Africa and even in Britain, where he was crucified. John was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil when he escaped by a miracle without injury. Domitian then banished him to the Isle of Patmos. So he's the only one that didn't die as a martyr's death, but he certainly went through that situation. Boiling oil. Deep fried death. And of course, after his banishment, that's why we have the book of Revelation. Jesus says in verse 4, then, these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? The assurance, again, that Jesus knows what's going on. I'm telling you ahead of time. And even as he is not here at the time, as he's saying he's going away, you know, he's telling them what's going to happen. And he says, I didn't tell you these things at the beginning because I was with you. They might be thinking, well, Lord, you didn't say anything about this until now. You never told us you were going away, which he had told them, you know, several times. But he didn't have to tell them these things because he was with them. He's not going to be with them. They're going to be separated. And so he's preparing them for that time. I'm going away to him who sent me. None of you asked me where I'm. Now I'm going away. The apostles are really bound up with earthly thoughts. And they're not really attuned to what Jesus has been talking about. They don't ask him questions or seek to clarify what he's been saying. You know, sometimes we read about them, it says they were afraid to ask him any questions. I mean, you would think Jesus was this real intimidating person or something, you know. But he wasn't. I think they were just afraid to reveal the fact that they didn't understand. And it says, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Yes, yes, yes. They were sorrowful because Jesus was saying, I'm going away. He even said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm coming back again to receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Didn't help. And he says in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. It's your advantage that I go away. Give me a break. What are you saying? What do you mean? It's to our advantage that you're right here and you stay here. And you set up the kingdom and we do the throne thing. Remember back in John 7, Jesus had said on the great day of the feast, Tabernacles, he stood and cried out in verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the coming of the Spirit to indwell them, that they might be born again before God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, regenerated, this couldn't take place until the work of Jesus was completed. And so he's saying, it's your advantage I go away. If I don't go away, if I don't go through this doorway, the Helper won't come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. And that's going to be better than me staying with you. They probably still wouldn't buy that. Jesus has said in various places that he will send the Spirit, or the Father will send the Spirit, or that he will ask the Father and the Father will send the Spirit. They're obviously in this together. But Jesus says it's to their advantage that he's going away. I'm sure they did not agree or believe him. But it is really to their advantage. They are soon to go separate ways. No more traveling around the country with Jesus altogether. And so Jesus, in the body, can only be in one place at a time. But the Spirit, who he will send from the Father, can be with all believers at the same time. He's not limited by spatial concerns. When Jesus promises in Matthew 28:20, after the resurrection, he sends them out. He says, you should teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, as he sends them out to make disciples. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, Jesus, you're not with us. You're at the right hand of the Father. Right? How can you be with us to the end of the age? But he's speaking of the presence of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be with you always in the person of the Holy Spirit. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19, this is the Spirit of Jesus as well as the Spirit of God. Philippians 1:19, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Equating the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. It's this one Spirit. The Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians 4:6, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. we receive of his Spirit. So in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Right there among you. How is he there among them? In the midst of them. He's there by the presence of the Holy Spirit again. So it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, you're not going to receive the Spirit. But if I go away, I'm going to send him to you. And then the Lord can be with all believers around the world at the same time. Yeah. He's God Almighty. I'm sure he could have done anything he wanted to, any other way he wanted to. But this is his plan. This is what he's doing. And in verse 8, he says, "When he's come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." This is the work of the Spirit in the world, that is among unbelievers, convicting of sin, convicting of righteousness, convicting of judgment. Each of these things Jesus did and has done up until this point. He's now turning these things over to the believers through the Spirit. The Spirit stands in the place of Jesus in each of these things. The Spirit is active not only in and through the believers, but also in the world in general. As he spoke to them back in John 14, 17, where he first spoke of the Spirit of truth. It says, "The world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So the Spirit was with them even before, and he is with people in the world in general, seeking to draw them, woo them, convict them, draw them to Jesus through conscience and circumstances. But primarily, these activities of the Spirit are in the world. They're going to be in the world through the church. Jesus accomplished these three things when he was in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment in the body. He now lives in his people by his Spirit. And his people, filled with his Spirit, are now to be his instruments to accomplish these same things. The Spirit uses the Word of God to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Word is primarily in the world through the testimony and distribution of into the world by believers. David Guzik says of this verse, "Sin is the truth about man. Righteousness is the truth about God. And judgment is the inevitable combination of these two truths." So we'll stop here and we'll speak specifically of what the Spirit does in these three ways as we go forward in John 16.